All right, come jump in the airplane with me. We're going to get a bird's eye view of this wonderful book we call 1 Timothy. Now, I'm just going to jump right in. I'm going to allow the Holy Spirit to wash His word over you as we go through this, some of the verses in this book, and make a few comments as we go along. And then starting next week, we'll dive deep into expositional preaching, okay? But first of all, let me ask you, according to verse 1, who is the human author of this book? And I say human author because, of course, the Holy Spirit used a person. So according to verse 1, who is the human author? By the way, I'm not expecting a verbal answer for these questions, just in case you're wondering. It's not Sunday school. But notice the very first word in your English text is Paul, the Apostle Paul, one whom God called. But who are the recipients of this letter? Now, this was a letter to a person and a church. Well, you can read there, it's Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus, our hope. Verse 2 tells you the recipient is Timothy. Timothy, Paul's true child in the faith. And by the way, if you're wondering, okay, where is Timothy? Where is Paul sending this letter? Well, in case you're geographically challenged, there's a screenshot here for you. Timothy, according to verse 3, says that Paul says, as I urge you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. So Paul sent Timothy to the church at Ephesus to pastor there. And if you're wondering, when did he do this? Somewhere in the years in the 60s, okay? And I don't mean 1960s. I mean 62 to 64, in case you're wondering. So Paul's writing this letter that we call 1 Timothy, because there's another one. And he's doing it for several reasons. According to verse 2, Paul's wanting to encourage his son in the faith. Timothy needs encouragement. According to verse 2, he needs God's grace, he needs God's mercy, and he needs God's peace. You need the same thing, by the way. So we need to look at this letter and understand God's grace, mercy, and peace. But the second reason is found in chapter 3. Why is Paul writing this letter? Well, he tells you in chapter 3, verse 14. Because he says, I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. So God wants you to know how to behave in church. How does a child of God behave in the body of Christ? Well, there you go. So the local church is something that should be managed, and there's a standard for you, and we'll be talking about that. But Timothy needs to be exhorted, and Paul's going to exhort him as well. The third reason is he needs to exert his authority, his God-given authority as a pastor. He's a young man. It's challenging when you're a young man, you go into a church, and there's people older than you who don't like the young guy to tell them what to do. That's challenging. So Paul's going to exhort him to enforce his authority, his God-given authority. Now, if you're wondering what is the theme of this book, here's big picture stuff, okay? Now, I get this from the guy who's written our curriculum that we use for BLT, which just stands for Biblical Leadership Training. So if you want to be trained, come see me. We'll be starting that up next month. But so Dennis Mock said this, quote, that Paul wrote Timothy to instruct him on how people should conduct themselves in the church with regard to belief and behavior and to exhort him to refute false doctrine and faithfully teach correct doctrine, end quote. So we'll be discussing that through the expositional preaching. So let's dive right in. What do we learn in chapter 1? Well, the first thing you're going to see in chapter 1 here is the responsibilities of the pastor and the people in the church. So God has responsibilities for pastors and people. And number one we see here is the pastor must teach healthy doctrine. Must teach healthy doctrine. Look at chapter 1. Verse 3. Have your eyeballs on scripture here, because verse 3 says, as I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus. For what purpose? Notice what he says. Here's the purpose. So that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law, without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Now we know that the law is good, if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God, with which I have been entrusted. Now, don't miss the main point there. The church must care deeply about healthy or sound doctrine. And so Paul is wasting no time in this letter. He's getting right to the heart of it, the thing he's caring about here, dealing with the teaching of correct doctrine. Now, why would he do that? Why would the Holy Spirit care about correct teaching or correct doctrine? Again, not original with me. You've heard me say this many times, but if the teaching is not correct, what happens to the body, to the church? Well, guess what? Then the behavior, the whole lifestyle is not going to be correct. For what you believe will determine what you do. You always do what you believe. Or, as you've heard me say before, your theology drives your methodology. And that's why it's so important that we teach and we preach the truth and not lies. Because then you end up living by those lies, right? Otherwise, you're just going to end up with a bunch of false teachers who they themselves, as it says, they're going to wander away. They're going to make themselves shipwrecked. They're going to go away from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith, as Paul says. So Timothy himself is reading this. He needed to be careful then to teach sound or healthy doctrine. But what does that conform to? What becomes Timothy's standard? What is the authority? The Holy Spirit says it's the true gospel, the message of the good news of Jesus Christ. Now how would Timothy know what that is? Where is he going to find this truth? Now, here's reality, according to verse 11, is that all teaching has to be measured against the standard of the Bible, the Word of God, the 66 books of the Old and New Testament. And so the mention of the gospel in verse 11 there, by the way, is moving Paul to then go on and share his personal testimony. What a glorious testimony this is. Now, why is he doing this? Because Paul's testimony is proof that God changed him, that the gospel has affected him and transformed him. In other words, the gospel works. And so that's the very next thing, by the way, that talking about responsibilities of pastors and people in the church, the next responsibility is we're to proclaim the gospel. We must be proclaimers of the gospel. And gospel, I just mean the good news of Jesus Christ. So what was Paul like? Well, look at verse 13. You need to understand this transformation. Look at verse 13. Because verse 13 says, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. So that's what he used to be like. What a lovely guy, huh? Paul would never say I was a good person. I hope not, anyway. But how was Paul saved? How did Paul become a Christian go from being a persecutor of Jesus and his people to one who followed Jesus Again, look at verse 13. Look at verse 13. Because he says, but I received mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. So how was Paul saved? The same way you're saved. If you're a Christian today, you've been saved by the grace of God. You didn't earn it. You didn't merit it. But God bestows His grace on you, and He does for you what you could never do for yourself. Now, what did Paul become? What did God change him into? Because he says he was a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent opponent of God. Well, look at verse 12. In verse 12, he says, I thank Him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because He judged me faithful, appointing me to His service. So Jesus turns him into an apostle. He's an apostle. In verse 16, look at verse 16. He says there, but I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display His perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in Him for eternal life. So notice, he becomes an example. He's there to be an example. By the way, that's why God leaves you here too, by the way. You're to be an example of the believer. He's going to go on to tell you this, but we'll talk more about that later. But the third responsibility coming up here is that we are to defend the faith. The church must defend the faith. All Christians must defend the faith. Have a look at verse 18. Verse 18 says, This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Those are scary words, aren't they? So when healthy doctrine is abandoned, what happens? People's faith becomes shipwrecked. And Paul did not want that to happen to his dear friend and his son in the faith. He didn't want Timothy to become another casualty. So how can we avoid becoming shipwrecked ourselves? Of course, he doesn't mean that literally. He means that spiritually. All right. Well, notice what the text says. The text helps us here because a good conscience is really important in spiritual warfare. You need a conscience that is alive and functioning properly. You don't cut the wires because they might be annoying to you. Right? Here's what one commentator said. Quote, a good conscience serves as the rudder that steers the believer through the rocks and reefs of sin and error. The false teachers ignored their consciences and the truth, and as a result, suffered shipwreck of the Christian faith, which implies severe spiritual catastrophe. End quote. Sadly, Paul mentions a few of them. So how does a good conscience go bad? How do you get spiritually shipwrecked? Good question. Well, the Bible tells us elsewhere, it's when you continually sear your conscience to the point where you no longer feel the pain anymore. You're, in other words, you're continually sinning so much that you become calloused. Bad doctrine usually starts, by the way, with bad conduct. So you allow, you know, that little sin to kind of creep in, and then it grows and it festers, and often there's so-called secret sins in people's lives that just corrupt them and destroy them. And so, my friend, beware of searing your conscience. If you're a Christian, God's gave you a conscience that's supposed to be functioning properly, that is highlighting when you grieve the Holy Spirit. So guard it like a treasure that it is. Well, the Holy Spirit goes on to give us some spiritual responsibilities in the church. All right, you ready? You ready for these? The first one may shock you. What is your first spiritual responsibility? Well, look at chapter 2, verse 1. The Holy Spirit says, "First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people." There you go. The church is to be praying. That's talking with God. So that's your first responsibility. We'll talk more about what that looks like coming up in the days ahead. But now the other one might disturb some of you. Now you're going to have to swim upstream from your culture here, because the culture is going to attack you in this one. But the Holy Spirit says, number two, the second spiritual responsibility in our church and all churches is this: women are to submit. Paul gave specific instructions with respect to women in, by the way, this is in public worship in the church. Now, we need to keep in mind here that Paul's dealing with the God-given functional roles. Please distinguish function here from the value of a person, because all people are of equal value. You're all made in God's image. But Paul gives some specific instructions of how women were to submit in the church. And interesting, look at verse 9. The first one is right there in verse 9. He says, "Likewise, also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire." Now, what does that mean? Well, basically, you know, you dress appropriately and modestly. Both of them, appropriately as well as modestly. Now, I know people ask, well, what does that mean? All right, well, here's what one commentator said. Okay, what does that mean? Well, the word adorn means you're arranging yourself. You're putting yourself in order. You are making yourself ready to worship God and fellowship with His people. And so a woman is to arrange herself appropriately for the church time, the public worship. And that includes wearing decent clothing, which is reflecting properly adorned heart. It reveals what's going on in the heart. And the Greek word, by the way, in your text there for modesty is referring to modesty that is mixed with the right attitude of humility. It's carrying the underlying idea of shame. And it can also refer to a rejection of anything dishonorable to God, or refers to grief over sin. So self-control, MacArthur Study Bible, there's a study note in your Bible, if you have one. It says that self-control basically refers to self-control over sexual passions. Godly women hate sin, and they control their passions so as not to lead another into sin, end quote. So what you do is affecting other people. And God cares about that, and that's why the Holy Spirit's telling you this. All right, but he moves on to say that then, ladies, you should also adorn yourself with good works. Verse 10 says, "But with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works." It's not just what you wear, it's what you do. It's who you are. It's a being issue. But then the Holy Spirit also says that the ladies, you're to learn in submission, verse 11 says. "Let a woman," verse 11 says, "let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness." Now this one is highly attacked in our culture today. So what does this mean? Well, let me tell you what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that ladies can't share prayer requests in church. It doesn't mean that a lady can never talk during a church service. That's not what this means. The context determines what it means, and the context is going to help you to see what's actually being said here. Paul is explaining, for example, in verse 12, he's explaining it for you in verse 12 when he says, "I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet." Remain quiet in that way, teaching over the men. So women are to be silent by not teaching the men. Right? They're to demonstrate their submission by not usurping the authority of the pastors or the elders. That's what the Holy Spirit's saying. And now, if you have any questions, come talk to me later. But The Holy Spirit moves on to mention that that women are also to respect authority, in, as I said in verse 12. Verse 12, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she's to remain quiet. Why? Notice the order God says in verse 13, for Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Verse 15, yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. So what is Paul basing his teaching on here? It's based on the creation order. See that? It's based on the order that God made the first human beings. Adam was the one. The male was created first, then Eve. Now, that doesn't mean that, sorry, ladies, that doesn't mean you can't do anything in church. That's not what God's saying here. But there's a proper ministry of opportunities that comes for you and how God made you. But teaching men and exercising authority are prohibited for the females. Is that clear? I know what some people are going to say now. Well, what about all the, it seems like most of the churches have female pastors. What about them? They're disobeying God. That's the short answer. They're just disobeying God. And I fear for those people who are disobeying God. Anyway, let's move on. We'll talk more about these things later on. But then the Holy Spirit's going to go on and give us instruction for the church. And while many churches choose their spiritual leaders based on the wrong standards, often worldly standards, sadly, does the pastor look cool in skinny jeans? Who cares? Right? You do not want me wearing skinny jeans, by the way. That is not how you choose a pastor. You don't choose them on, you know, how many three-pointers can they make while playing basketball, or I don't know, what's their IQ, or those sorts of things don't matter according to God here. God does not want men selected by some secular criteria. He gives something else here. So when you're choosing a pastor for your church, pay attention to these instructions. God is looking for men with certain spiritual qualifications. What is the overarching qualification? It's right there at the beginning. Look at chapter 3. So when you're choosing a pastor, look at chapter 3, verse 2. By the way, this is probably the number one weakness of our church. I've been praying for this for years. We need elders. We need men in this culture to step up. We need men to do what chapter 3, verse 1 says. Hopefully there's people aspiring to the office of overseer. And God says if you do, you aspire to a noble task. You're desiring something that is godly. So please pray with me. This is one of the biggest weaknesses of our church. But what qualification do you look for in a pastor? Verse 2 says, therefore an overseer must be above reproach. Got to be above reproach. What does that mean? It literally means not able to be held in a criminal sense. There is no criminal charges that you can make whatsoever against this person. There's no valid accusation of wrongdoing that can be held against this man. No flagrant sin is marring his life. Now, of course, nobody is perfect, right? Nobody's perfect in this way. But this is the overarching requirement for elders. Is that clear? They have to be above reproach. And then all the other spiritual qualifications you see in this text are showing you how to do that. It shows you what that looks like. All the management skills at home, or the personal character of this man, or his maturity, or how he respects his community, those are all things pointing back to the above reproach. But the text goes on to give you qualifications for deacons. By the way, this is another serious weakness of our church. Please pray with me about this one. We need deacons. We currently do not have deacons, and we need deacons. So please pray with me, because verses 8 to 13 give you the qualifications for deacons. By the way, without rehearsing all this, deacons is basically the same as the elders. There's only one main difference. Do you know what that main difference is? God doesn't require deacons to be teachers of the Word. You don't have to have the ability to teach the Bible. Right? So if you meet these qualifications, I want to talk to you. I want you to be trained as a deacon. Pray with me that God would give us deacons. But there's wonderful things. I mean, like in verse 8, deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. And they must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And let them also be tested first, and let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Notice they're also to be blameless. They're to meet the spiritual qualifications, even though they live that out in the church in many practical ways. So deacons are more practical in their service, whereas the elders of the church are the investing in people's spiritual souls primarily. And then the Holy Spirit gives you the very purpose of this book. Why is this here for Timothy in particular? Verse 14. Look at verse 14. I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. So God wants his body, the body of Christ, to behave properly, to live properly, when they come together for worship. That's the reason for this particular letter. Let's move on. This particular letter also shows us the job description for God's minister. Really helpful. A job description is really helpful. Any of you ever received a job description at your workplace? Any of you not received one? How frustrating is it when you show up at your job and they don't give you a job description, and you just stand around wondering, what in the world am I supposed to do here? Any of you experience that frustration? You know, you just chuck somebody in the deep end of the swimming pool and, you know, swim, go for it. Right? Figuratively. Right? That's how some people are. Well, thank God, God doesn't do that. He gives a job description for his ministers, and we see, first of all, that a pastor doesn't just ride his hobby horses. Right? That's not what God says here. In fact, he says he has a word, and that is the standard. That is the authority for all faith and practice. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. Now the Holy Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Look at verse 4. For everything created by God is, what? Good. And nothing is to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving. For it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. If you put these things before the brothers, you'll be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of good doctrine you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. So what is a pastor supposed to be preaching? When you come on Sundays for corporate worship, what should you be listening for? What should you expect? What should you be encouraging, by the way? Too many pastors get squashed by people who have itching ears, it's going to go on to tell you. Right? That's a problem. And so false teachers, I mean, what are they like? This text tells us they abandon the faith. They follow after these deceitful spirits, which might be their own heart. But it's ultimately energized by Satan himself. They become hypocrites. And as a result, what did the text say? Their consciences are seared. They end up denying the Bible. And then they teach myths, a bunch of lies. And so God goes on to tell Timothy here that a pastor must practice the word. It's not just what you say. It's what you do. Right? Again, you know that saying, your talk talks and your walk talks, but your walk talks louder than your talk talks. That's true. It does. And so look what he says in verse 7. Have nothing to do with irreverent silliness. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in what ways? In speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. It's a whole lifestyle. You see that? The whole lifestyle should be Christ-like. And so a pastor has to practice what he preaches. Oh, man, that's... In reality, that's impossible, right? But should be trying by the grace of God. That's what you should expect. That's what you should be praying for. That's what you should be encouraging. But the text goes on to say that a pastor is not a hypocrite. He is somebody who is progressing, is maturing, is growing in Christ, or progressing in the Bible, if you will. Verse 13, Paul says in verse 13, until I come, devote yourselves to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given to you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things. Immerse yourselves in them so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers. Got to progress. There needs to be a progression to Christ's likeness and holiness. So godly teachers, in contrast to the false teachers, then refute the false teaching, become good ministers of Christ. They're actually following the teachings of the correct faith. What did it say? They're putting their hope only in God. Then they go and then they set an example for all the Christians. And they're devoted to preaching and teaching the Bible. And they do not neglect their spiritual gifts. They use them for God's honor and glory. But notice they're watching their life. They care about doctrine. They're watching that closely too. And they persevere in believing the truth, even though the culture wants to attack the truth and attacks Jesus. All right, so how are you going to minister to the various groups in the church? Well, Timothy's going to help you here, because he talks about the senior saints, or Caleb's cousins, as there was one church in the States I knew called them Caleb's cousins. Right? So Caleb's cousins, listen up. Here's chapter 5, verse 1. Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. It goes on to say, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters in all purity. So what I'm going to say here is there's instruction for whatever age group you find yourself in. What if you're a widow? Well, that's mentioned here too in verse 3, honor widows who are truly widows. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God. Younger widows are mentioned in verse 11. But refuse to enroll younger widows, for when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry. What about the church officers? What about the officers in the church? Look at verse 17. The officers or elders, it says, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. And as for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. And then God even addresses the slaves in the church. If you're an employee, that's, you might feel that way, right? Chapter 6, verse 1 says, all who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. And those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. Well, there you go. That's how the various groups in the church should be functioning. And so you're going to fit in there somewhere. And then God ends by giving instructions for the man of God himself. And the first thing that God says is, the man of God has to watch out for the wolves in sheep's clothing. Watch out for those wolves who want to attack the flock of God and destroy and ravage them. Look at chapter 6, verse 3. Chapter 6, verse 3. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and depraved of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. Got to watch out for those false teachers, that false teaching. Now, notice some of the things God says about these false teachers. How are you going to spot them? Because a wolf who is wearing sheep's clothing is really hard to detect. How do you spot that wolf? Well, God says, number one, they're conceited. They're very proud. God also says they're confused. They're not thinking properly. And God also says they're caught up in controversies about words. They're probably going to want to argue with you. They love arguing over petty stuff, nitpicking about the non-essentials. They're guilty of creating division and strife in the body of Christ. And here's one of the ones you're going to notice on TV, is they're in love with money. They're in love with money. Please send me your money, and I will bless you. Right? Watch out for those. Because God says, right in the very next verse, we're not to love money. Not to love money. Money is not evil, by the way. God doesn't say the money is evil. What's the evil? It's where your heart is the problem here. Look what God says in verse 6. Verse 6, but godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. Look at verse 8. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. Verse 9. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. And so Paul mentions about the danger of your heart's desire in the wrong place. Going away from Jesus to basically worshiping yourself, right? The dangers of covetousness. And so Paul gives you four facts here, starting with verse 6. And the first thing he says in verse 6, look at that, because he says, wealth will never bring you contentment. Never going to bring you contentment. Some of the most wealthy people in the world have said, you know, when are you going to have enough? The next million or the next dollar or whatever, right? It's the next thing. And in verse 7, he says, that wealth is not going to last. It's not going to last. In verse 8, he says, well, our basic needs are something that should be met and can easily be met. And then in verse 9 and 10, he says, the desire for the wealth will lead you to destruction, lead you to sin. Watch out for that. Then God goes on to mention as well that the man of God should be a person of good character. Now, that's according to God's standard, because look what he says in verse 11. Look at verse 11. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. What things? All the things he's been talking about. The covetousness, the love of money, and so forth, right? All that sort of stuff. Instead, he says, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the certainty of riches, but on God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so they may take hold of that which is truly life. So three exhortations I'll just highlight for you. That would have been extremely to young Timothy here, and the Holy Spirit first of all says, Timothy, flee! Flee! Verse 11, in other words, you separate yourself from the sins of those false teachers. You don't cuddle them, you don't embrace them, and you certainly don't believe them. Flee. Verse 11, Paul tells Timothy, pursue. So you go away from that, and then you turn to what? See, God doesn't just want Timothy to be negative here. There should be some positive growth, as verse 11 says, right? Pursuing all this righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness. And the third thing the Holy Spirit mentions is Timothy should be a fighter. He should be a fighter, right? Be a fighter. Because there's a spiritual kingdom out here, right? You live in a spiritual kingdom, and Satan's kingdom does not love Christ's kingdom, and he's going to attack. But we, as we just read, God wants the man of God to be a wise steward. But how do you spot a wise steward? They know how to handle God's treasures. A wise steward knows how to handle God's treasures. So you might be asking, okay, I want to be a wise steward. I want to be found faithful. So how do I do that? Verse 17 says, first of all, you need to be humble. See that verse 17? If you want to be a wise steward, you got to start with humility. Wow. Because it's going to take some humility for you to admit and believe, actually, I own nothing. The creator of this universe owns it all. I own nothing. I don't even own my own body and mind. It's all his. I'm just a steward. But hopefully a wise one. That's where it starts. Verse 17 says, then you trust God, not in wealth. God's probably not going to trust you with wealth if you're not trusting him. And verse 17 says, then you enjoy what God gives to you, whatever that looks like. You enjoy it. He's the giver of that. Be grateful. In verse 18 and 19, then you use the wealth not just to worship yourself, but to serve his people. Wise stewards recognize God owns it, therefore they steward it in such a way so that all of God's children are blessed. And then the book ends by telling Timothy, guard the truth. Are you noticing a recurring theme here in 1 Timothy? guard the truth. Look what he says in verse 20. Oh, Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. For by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you. So how is God protecting His truth? How's God doing that? According to this. Well, here's how God does it. God gave the truth to the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul then entrusted to his son in the faith, Timothy. Timothy then is supposed to guard God's truth. It was Timothy's responsibility to have the right view of God's treasure, to be a guard of it, and then Timothy's supposed to pass the truth on to some other disciple as well. And this is God's way of protecting His truth. And you know what happens when the chain is broken? What if Paul says, I'm going to disobey God because it's hard? You know, I'm tired of getting whipped by the cat of nine tails. You know, those stones really hurt me back in that city back there. Man, when they were hitting me with those stones, that hurt. I don't like being in prison. This is hard. People, they don't love me. You know, they're not patting me on the back. Oh, I don't like these harsh words. Well, Paul could have gave up, and then the chain's broken. What if Timothy decides, like, man, look what's happening to Paul. You know, if I preach the gospel, you know, the same thing might happen to me. Nah, not for me. I worship comfort. That's my big idol. I love comfort. I'm going to bow down to that idol. There's a chain broken. What if Timothy's disciples to break the chain? Where would you be today? Right, do you see the point? You're only one generation from extinction. So God's way of protecting the truth and spreading it around the world is through this method. And so you are a steward of God's truth. We call it Bible doctrine. And God expects you and me to be faithful in sharing His good news, specifically that precious gospel of Jesus Christ. So let me just end with some an applicational message for you. Because some of you just, you like the hay to come down to the sheep. Okay, here you are. All right, here's the hay coming down to the sheep. Dennis Mock's applicational message is this, quote, since false doctrine leads to improper conduct, we should be careful to teach correct doctrine which leads to proper behavior by God's people in the church, end quote. May God cause us to believe that and live that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this awesome book, this letter. And even though the Holy Spirit uses Paul writing to Timothy, may we apply this to our lives as well, because we are a church, we are your people, we want to serve you, and so enable us to love you with all of our heart, our soul, and our entire being. Enable this truth to be something that is precious to us, and may we guard it with our very lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. That your faith is real, and you're going to see the evidence in a changed life, a life that brings honor and glory to God. May God enable us to know that we have eternal life. But if we don't have eternal life, I'm praying that God wakes you up and gives you spiritual eyes to see your lost condition. Friend, you are a great sinner. But there is a great Savior who can deal with your greatest problem and can give you eternal life. May God cause you to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for eternal life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for these vital signs of eternal life. Thank you for making it possible for us to know and live life here on this earth, even though we're not glorified yet. And we're thankful that you are sanctifying us. You are conforming us into the image of Christ. May we love that reality. May we live in light of that reality. Give us assurance of salvation if we genuinely have eternal life. May we not be like the emotional roller coaster. May we not live life based on feelings, but may it be on the rock, solid foundation of your word, the scriptures. And that's where that foundation be. May our faith be in a person, in Jesus. And give us that faith that only you can do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.